This evening, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 2. We're continuing our series of study on the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly as it addresses the matter of the Lord's Prayer, in particular tonight, the request that God's kingdom come. So I invite you to turn with me to Daniel 2, page 936. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, page 936. We'll be reading a selection of verses here. The whole chapter is quite lengthy, so we're going to be cutting out some of it. We'll be reading, first of all, from verses 1 through 16, and then verses 31 to 45. So hear now the holy and infallible word of our God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. And then skipping down to verse 31, where Daniel addresses King Nebuchadnezzar, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like a chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with a soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And thus ends our reading from God's Word. We also look briefly at Lord's Day 48, page 61, in the back of your blue Psalters. Question answer 123. What does the second request mean? Answer, thy kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how hard do you find it to pray? For some of us, prayer can come quite easily, but for others of us, it can be quite difficult to find the time, to make the time, to be able to sit there and to work through and to pray continually before God, asking Him for different things without our minds drifting off and fading away or perhaps falling to sleep. But even if some of you may have an easy time finding it to pray, how often do your prayers actually concern themselves with the very things we find in the Lord's Prayer? Though you may pray easily, how often do your prayers revolve around asking for the glory of God's name, asking for the coming of His kingdom, asking for the doing of His will on earth as it is in heaven? These are things we know we're to pray for. These are things Jesus teaches us to pray for. And yet, I trust for all of us, it can be so incredibly difficult to remember to actually pray for these things, to actually have prayers that begin here or revolve around these very things. Why is that? Why is that the case? Perhaps, as mentioned last week, it has to do with our tendency to look at the world only in relation to ourselves. We look at the world self-centeredly, and perhaps then it's no surprise our prayers become so self-centered. There's likely something to that. But I wonder if it may also have to do with our failure to catch the vision of why we would ever want to pray for these things. Perhaps it's so hard to remember to ask God to glorify His name and to bring His kingdom because we forget, we don't think about, we've lost sight of the glory of why we would want to pray for these things. After all, we pray for healing because good health means so much to us. We pray for food and clothing because we realize we cannot live without these things. We see why we would pray for them, but when it comes to these other requests, there may be very well a sense in which we fail to understand why we would pray for them. Therefore, last week when we looked at praying for God's glory, we looked at the ultimate answer to that prayer to see the vision that God casts of what it means when God's name is glorified in fullness so that we're filled with a zeal to bring that about, to ask God to bring it about. It's so wonderful to think about having God glorified in us, looking like Jesus, and so of course we'd want to pray for this thing. And that's what we want to do tonight as well as we look at this second request. To take the time tonight to think about just how significant this is to pray for the coming of God's kingdom, to think about what it means to desire this, why we would want to pray for this, what are we looking forward to, what are we anticipating? We're going to do that tonight by looking at this passage from Daniel 2, where the Lord reveals the glory of his kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. And in so doing, he shows us that his kingdom alone is good, eternal, and powerful. The Lord reveals the glory of his kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar, and his kingdom alone is good, eternal, and powerful. So why do we pray for God's kingdom to come? Because it's good, eternal, and powerful. The first thing we may see in our passage tonight is exactly that, the goodness of God's kingdom. And it's generally seen by understanding the opposite of this kingdom of God as we find it in the kingdom of Babylon. It's terribly important that we grasp the goodness of God's kingdom. That word good can be so small in our minds, but really when you apply the word good to the kingdom of God, it is so absolutely glorious and powerful. One of the interesting things Jesus does in his ministry while on earth is that he gives a number of parables to the people of his day. And in these parables, he says, the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. It's like a gold coin, like a treasure that's hidden in a field and so forth. And one of the things Jesus does or is doing in giving these parables is he's trying to press home to the people of his day the goodness of God's kingdom. That God's kingdom is so far beyond even the kingdom of David and of Solomon. How God's kingdom is so much more good. How it's so much better than that. Bigger than that. Glorious than that. And that's what God is doing in the book of Daniel as well. He's pressing home to his people just how much bigger and more glorious and good his kingdom is. The book of Daniel, of course, was written at a time when God's people were in exile. Jerusalem is in ruins. Countless people have been killed, children taken away. It seems as if God's kingdom has crumbled into dust. Jerusalem is in ruins, and all of that, it seems like God's kingdom has come to an end. And you can imagine then for these Jews that it would be incredibly tempting to think that the Babylonian kingdom offers them what they really want because it is so triumphant and because it has so many good things. And perhaps it's no surprise then to find what we do in Esther, that there are Jews who saw the goodness of the kingdom, were enticed by that, and decided to align their future with that earthly kingdom. But God, through Daniel, reveals to Nebuchadnezzar and to his people that to do so is utterly foolish. We know the story. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue made of different materials, which is ultimately crushed by a stone, which quickly grows to cover the whole earth. But before we get to the vision and the dream itself, notice how this glorious kingdom of Babylon operates. The king has a dream and he's disturbed of heart. And so what does he do? He calls the sorcerers in to explain it, and he refuses to tell them the actual dream. When they first say they can't do it, he declares that if they won't do it, if they can't do it, then he's going to see to it that they're torn limb from limb, that their entire homes and houses and estate will be torn to pieces and laid in ruins. What a wonderful kingdom to belong to. What a wonderful kingdom to be a citizen of, a nation, a kingdom where the ruler is only concerned about his own wants and his desires. And if you can't get with the program, well then, we'll tear you limb from limb. What a wonderful, glorious kingdom this is. And when these sorcerers continue to say, what you ask of us is impossible, we can't do it, it's impossible for us, Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage and he says, well, that's it. I'm going to kill every single last one of you. He issues a decree to destroy and kill all the wise men to be found in the kingdom of Babylon. What a picture of the kingdom of this world. Not much different than what we find in the book of Esther either. Kings and rulers focused only upon themselves, only concerned with what they want, focused upon their own ends, their own life, their own future, their own prosperity, their own wants, their own dreams. And if you can't get with them, if you can't support them, if you're going to stand in the way, well then off with your head. see that even in our own country, sadly, today. We can't get in the program, well, the country will just run over us. Just leave us in the dust. And even more, it's a kingdom, you can see, that operates on lies, that's built on lies and deception. Nebuchadnezzar himself recognizes this. He says, if you wise men can't tell me, then I know for sure that all along you've been feeding me lies. That all along you haven't really been able to tell me the substance of my dreams. You've been making this stuff up, and I've been operating then on the basis of your lies. Nebuchadnezzar says, this kingdom, this advice, this wisdom is all a bunch of deception. And then looking ahead even to verse 25 of Daniel 2, you see here the captain of the guard, Arioch, claiming that he's found somebody who can interpret the dream. You have a king focused on himself and servants looking to lie and cheat all the way up to the top, claiming whatever credit they can gain for themselves, not caring about who they step on or step over, only looking out for their own interests and their own blessings. Things haven't changed very much, have they? Frustration is mounting in our own country because of how much this is all evident among our officials and politicians. Members of Senate only concerned about using the government money to build them a fancy home or playing to corporate interests so they don't really represent the wants or the needs of the people. People in government only seeking to abuse their authority, to ram things through, to push the agenda, to bring wickedness, to promote evil. People serving only to serve themselves. People keeping authority, using authority and power only to bless their own life. It's evident even in our own country, even as much as it's evident in the nation of Babylon. And you see, many of us as Christians, we'll spend a lot of time praying for this country, and we should. But many of us will spend a lot of time on our knees praying for our country, and we completely ignore what really matters and what the solution really is, the answer really is, and that answer is the kingdom of God. We can pray for politicians. We can pray for godly leaders. We can pray for wisdom. We can pray for righteousness. We can pray for justice. But at the end of the day, that is not the ultimate answer, because the ultimate answer is that this kingdom is done away with and the kingdom of Christ comes in its fullness, because Christ's kingdom alone is good. Christ's kingdom alone will be the kingdom of righteousness and justice. Can you imagine living in a kingdom one day ruled by one man, and one man who truly serves his kingdom, who gives his entire life for his kingdom, and he does so in love and in righteousness, whose every decision, whose every law, whose every requirement, whose every request is driven and promoted by self-sacrifice and love and righteousness? Could you imagine a kingdom where truth reigns, where truth is spoken, where truth is treasured and shared and loved and appreciated? Can you imagine such a glorious, good kingdom? And God is saying, you cannot find it in this world, and you will never find it in this world, because there is one kingdom where you can find this, and that is in Christ's kingdom. Why would we ever want to pray for Christ's kingdom to come? Because our hearts yearn for the good, for the true, and the righteous, and we understand that it will never come with any earthly kingdom, no matter who leads or who governs or what laws are put in place. Can you even imagine, brothers and sisters, the wonder of what it will be like to live in the good kingdom of Jesus Christ in all its fullness? See, at the end of the day, we don't and are not to look out at the world and think, if only we had this or that politician, if only we had this or that law, then things could be turned around and everything could be made better. No. No. If anything, what we see going on in the world ought to lead us to pray more than ever that God's kingdom would come, because it is painfully clear to us that even what we might imagine to be the most glorious kingdom on the face of the earth cannot bring heaven on earth, cannot bring good, cannot achieve good. And so our only hope, our only solution, our only comfort is to seek the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This kingdom does not have a God who dwells with flesh. But in Christ's kingdom we do. A God who dwells in the flesh, who serves as our king, who establishes justice and righteousness, who uses his power and authority to serve his subjects in kindness and love. If there is anything we want to break forth into this world, it is Christ's kingdom. If there is any kingdom we want to see come in this world, it is not the kingdom of the United States. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is where goodness alone is found. After all, it's also the only kingdom which will endure forever. There are many different ways of looking at this dream God gives to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's common to focus upon how God reveals the future, that each of these sections of the statue represent different kingdoms that will follow Babylon. You have Media Persia, you have, you know, the Roman Empire and so forth. You have Greece. It's easy to look at it in that way and think that, well, this is just a simple prophecy of those who are going to come after before Jesus arrives at his first coming. But one of the main points God is actually making through this dream of the statue and its different materials is that it is fading. It is passing away. It is growing in inferiority. It is slowly dying. In verse 39, Daniel says that an inferior kingdom shall arise after Babylon, and after this silver replaces the gold, there will be another inferior kingdom arise, the bronze replacing the silver. And then there will be a fourth kingdom of iron, as well as iron and clay. And although these kingdoms possess increasing strength and in many respects are just as glorious as the kingdom of Babylon, there's a definite trend from good to worse, or better to worse. What we see in that is how the kingdoms of this world are not taking us to an earthly utopia. We are not riding a wave of governmental evolution that will ultimately bring us into an earthly kingdom full of glory and majesty and blessing. Rather, says God, it's exactly the opposite. We are not riding a wave of evolution taking us to the very pinnacle of mankind. God is saying we're actually riding a wave of devolution. We are riding a trend going downward, says God. You are going from gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay. You are going downward, says God. All of mankind, all of human history is spiraling ever further into greater sinfulness and rebellion. It was true before the first coming of Christ, and it is going to be true and will be true before Christ comes again. Something that can be very easy for us to forget. We can all look at the Western world and think that we have come so very far. It seems to the eyes of flesh that we are riding this upward trend. We have these modern development of modern medicine. We have all these technological advancements. We have the democratic form of government. And we have all these other blessings in between. And we think again that we are on the up and up, that we have somehow escaped from this sort of devolution or devolution God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, in terms of morality, where we are today as a culture, where we are as a country today, is not really very far removed at all from the godlessness of the Roman Empire. What we see in our nation today, what we see promoted and advanced and protected and enshrined in law are the very same things that were promoted and defended and advanced in the Roman Empire before Christ came. killing babies, supporting and encouraging homosexual unions and relations, distorted views of what justice and mercy look like. Despite all our modern advancements, mankind is just as lost, just as broken, just as depraved as he has ever been. And that is even more sad, considering what God has done and how his word has spread across the earth. Given how far God's word has gone, where mankind is today is even worse than where it ever was with Israel. See, even for as far as we think we've come, heaven on earth is just as far away from the reach of man as it ever was. The kingdoms of this earth have continued their downward spiral. And I know it all sounds terribly pessimistic, but you see, this is what God is showing us so that we don't set our hopes and our futures on that which cannot take us to heaven and that which ultimately passes away. God is saying, if you throw your lot in with these kingdoms, you are only riding a wave that ends in destruction and vanity and condemnation. The Lord is making very clear that point. The rock cut out by no human hands strikes a statue, and this statue breaks in pieces and becomes like chaff in the wind, so that as the wind blows away, you can't even find a trace of it anymore. God says these kingdoms that look so wonderful, that look so powerful, that look so glorious, that seem to bring heaven on earth, you're not even going to find a trace of those someday. Nobody's going to remember these kingdoms. Nobody's going to find markers saying this used to be such and such a kingdom. God says you're not going to find one scrap of evidence these kingdoms ever existed. It's all going to disappear. It's all going to become dust. There's only one kingdom that will stand upon the face of this earth, and it's going to be the kingdom of Christ. It would have seemed impossible in Daniel's day. It would have seemed just as impossible to them that Babylon would disappear than it seems impossible to us that the USA would ever disappear. And yet God is saying that's exactly what's going to happen. This is all going to disappear. This strength, this glory, this advancement, what you think is found and had in this kingdom is going to disappear completely, and its place will only be the kingdom of Christ. The stone that strikes the image becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. Verse 44 says, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Notice that God is saying Christ's kingdom brings the other kingdoms to an end. Christ's kingdom destroys all others. Christ's kingdom destroys Babylon. Christ's kingdom destroys Greece. Christ's kingdom destroys Rome. Christ's kingdom destroys the Western Empire. Christ's kingdom destroys it all. In order for Christ's kingdom to be established and to reign forever, it will grind all the other kingdoms to dust. And what God is stressing there is the antithesis, the separation between Christ's kingdom and all others. God is saying allegiance to and citizenship in Christ's kingdom automatically sets you against allegiance to and citizenship in all other kingdoms. If you are part of Christ's kingdom, you are opposed to all others. If you are a part of Christ's kingdom, you are to pray, "Thy kingdom come," because that is where your citizenship is found. That is where your hopes are found. That is where your future is found. That's why even you can see it in the catechism. The prayer for God's kingdom to come means that you're asking God to destroy all other opposing kingdoms, to destroy every force which revolts against him, for God to destroy and lay waste every kingdom on the face of the earth throughout all of human history. That can be a hard pill to swallow. But it's helpful to think of these things in terms of what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 14. In Luke 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "He who does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, whoever does not hate his own family, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And in Daniel 2, God is showing us that only his kingdom is eternal. Only his kingdom is worthy of our allegiance, and there must be a sense in which we hate the kingdoms of this world. We must hate the kingdoms of this world because we love the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it's prayer for God's kingdom that helps us do that. Why would we pray for Christ's kingdom to come? Because it means we invest in something that never dies, that lasts forever. A kingdom that will never see recession, a kingdom that will never see depression, a kingdom that will never see deterioration in any sense of fading glory. See, by praying for Christ's kingdom to come, we remind ourselves that this lasts forever, and we can join ourselves up with something which is eternal. In fact, we should be more than happy to watch any other kingdom crumble into dust before the kingdom of God. Because it's going to happen either way. Because Christ's kingdom is eternal and Christ's kingdom is powerful. One other contrast we find in the second chapter of Daniel is that between the work of men's hands and the work of God's hands. Although Daniel points out that God has given power to Nebuchadnezzar to carry out all that he has done, Daniel also says that the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, have all been put in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. See, Daniel is saying, God has given you this kingdom, and God has put these things in your hand so that you, Nebuchadnezzar, your hand is stretched out over the world, and your hand has created this kingdom, and your hand has established this kingdom, and your hand has brought glory. Has glory. Your hand has done this. God has enabled you with your hand to create this head of gold. And it was great. The nation of Babylon was wonderful. It had one of the ancient wonders of the world, the beautiful garden that he had crafted. The wall which surrounded the city of Babylon was so wide, so glorious, so strong that two chariots could ride side by side on the top of this wall. But after him, says God, there would be another strong kingdom. And again, it's interesting when you look at the progression within this statue, it's not only the case that they get inferior, but there is a sense in which they get stronger. Silver is harder and stronger than gold. Bronze is harder and stronger than silver. Iron is the strongest of them all. And this strength came to be expressed in how these four kingdoms of Babylon and Media Persia and Greece and Rome came to control an ever-increasing portion of the known world. You see, these four kingdoms, even though they depreciate in their glory and in their morality and so forth, yet they also gain greater strength, and they show forth a remarkable strength, conquering the world like never before, bringing nations and kings all beneath their power. You know, and these nations, they created great marvels. Great wonders. They displayed a remarkable amount of resourcefulness and power over the world. And yet God is saying too that all their power pales in comparison to the kingdom of Christ. You see, in contrast to the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar wields by his hand, created by his hand. That's the contrast here. Nebuchadnezzar created a kingdom with his hand, but there's a stone cut out by no human hand. You have kingdoms, a statue that human hands have created, but then you have a stone created or cut out by no human hand, cut out by God himself. It's a kingdom that isn't brought by men, isn't established by men, isn't built by men. It is a kingdom of divine power established by God, built by God, progressing by God. And the rock, of course, is Christ, the one prepared by the Father, sent by the Father to break into this world and to establish that which is eternal and good. It's no coincidence, then, of course, that Jesus proclaimed to the people in his day that the kingdom of God was coming and had come. Jesus says, with my birth, that stone in Daniel's vision had been cut out, had been prepared by God, and here I am, and I'm coming, and I'm smashing these kingdoms on their feet. I'm on a collision course. The kingdom is coming and has come, and now I am smashing it. I am grinding into dust with my first coming. And you see this interplay between the hand of man and against God and his hand. You see that in Jesus' trial and death. You have the Jews and the Romans working together, using their human strength against Jesus to arrest him and put him to death and stop his kingdom in its tracks. That's what's going on when Jesus is arrested and put on trial. The kingdoms of this world are realizing the impact of Jesus, that here's the kingdom of God, and they're wielding their strength against him. They're using their strength against him to bring his kingdom to an end. But with Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus smashes into that statue, breaks it into pieces, and over the centuries he has slowly been grinding it into dust. Like I mentioned this morning, if you read church history, it's utterly remarkable how quickly the gospel of Jesus Christ spread and penetrated throughout the Roman Empire. In a matter of decades, the whole empire, the whole world knew of Jesus. Within one or two generations, Christians were found everywhere despite the heavy persecution they often suffered by the hands of the Caesar of the Roman Empire. Within one or two generations, Christians found everywhere across the face of the earth. The church father Tertullian wrote around the year 200 that we are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. Within a century, Christianity had penetrated every known kingdom on the face of the earth. Jesus was establishing his kingdom and overturning, overthrowing the whole world, undermining these other earthly kingdoms. How did this happen? It was the power of the kingdom of God, a power greater than any strength found in the hands of men, the very power we considered this morning, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts of believers. God ruled them by his word and spirit, and he caused the church to be strong and to grow in numbers and to spread out and to destroy the forces of evil set against them. And no matter what has come since that day, no matter what earthly power has been waged against the church, still the kingdom of Christ lives on and grows and triumphs. And though it may seem at times that his kingdom has receded and gone smaller, grown smaller and fallen backwards, but with the eyes of faith, we see that the gospel has gone to nearly every nation and every tongue. And it has gathered people from every tribe such that there is no earthly nation, no kingdom on earth where Christ has not penetrated, where Christ has not been established and is at work to overcome and overthrow all other earthly powers. You see, this is the vision that God would fill his people with so that they would earnestly desire and pray for the coming of his kingdom. What power, what glory, what good, what eternity to be part of and to anticipate and to look forward to. You know, we can have such pride and say that we belong to the greatest nation on the face of this earth, and yet this nation is nothing. This nation is pathetic compared to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It has zero to offer. It has zero to give. Only the kingdom of Christ has things to give. Life to bring, heaven on earth to establish, with eternity in its wings. See, prayer for Christ's kingdom is prayer for the winning team. It's prayer for the only kingdom that really ultimately matters. And you and I are here tonight living in the days of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're living in the day of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where the rock, who is Christ, is growing into a great mountain which fills the whole earth and undermines and destroys all other kingdoms that stand in its way. And we can get with the program, so to speak. And we can build our homes and our lives on this rock and enjoy its goodness and its eternity and its power. Or we can build on the sand and experience the ruin which will fall upon all these earthly kingdoms one day. See, this prayer is one that is ultimately all about our allegiance. Do our prayers show allegiance to this world, or do our prayers show our allegiance and desire for Christ's kingdom? Is it hard for you to pray for God's kingdom? Is it hard for you to ask that it come into this world? Take an honest look at this world and see the vision of the statue. There is only one answer. There's only one prayer to say. Father in heaven, thy kingdom come. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our great and holy God, oh Father, we pray here tonight that you would fill us a vision with the vision of the glory of Christ's kingdom, that our minds and our hearts might be set upon the coming of that kingdom of goodness, of strength, of power, and eternity. Oh Lord, our God, forgive us for when our eyes and our hearts are so set upon the kingdoms of this world. Father, break our focus from them, and again, and bring us back to Christ, and convince us of all the good things that he brings, and the glory that will be established when his kingdom is brought in all its fullness. And Father, we pray indeed that you would rule us by your word and your spirit, that through us you might continue to bring about the coming of Christ's kingdom in a greater and greater way. Oh, Father, use us for the glory of our Savior. Use us, Father, as we are filled with a vision of all that you are doing and will bring into this world. Oh, Father, guard us then from sin. Strengthen and empower us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen.